any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Psalm 102 and in your notes to the doctrine of the essence of God. All right, in eternity past, the unchangeable, immutable God, determined to reveal himself and determined to share his glory with rational creatures that he would create, who of their own volition would choose to opt for a relationship with him and ultimately come under his blessing. We recognize that with the creation of volition, of course, this brought into the possibility that negative volition would exist. That there would be those creatures that rejected God's love, rejected God's plan and his offer of grace, and so that came to pass. However, God has made every provision so that all mankind can have a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. This is the only mediator between God and man, who has completely satisfied the righteousness of God at the cross by the bearing of our sins. So we have a relationship with him through faith. And ultimately, we continue to pursue that relationship through faith and recognize that God continues to desire a relationship with believers, phase two. This is accomplished via the intake and understanding of Bible doctrine, whereas phase one faith just takes a second. You believe in Jesus Christ and you have eternal life. Phase two faith is an ongoing issue. So to that end, we have assembled in order to continue to study the principles of doctrine, to keep the truth before us at all times, so that we can maximize our place in this plan and ultimately lay hold of the great blessings which God has for those that diligently seek him. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to set aside the STA through rebound if necessary, and whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, put aside distractions, and focus on the eternal Word of God, which is able to build you up and provide you an inheritance along with all those who are being sanctified. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your plan of grace by which you continue to pursue all of us, recognizing that ultimately it is through your grace that we are going to make it. It is not through human ingenuity, human systems of achievement, or any other thing that is going to ultimately make the difference in the angelic conflict. It will be orientation to the principle of grace and understanding of the same that causes us to grow in the grace and knowledge and more closely reflect the nature of your Son. We recognize that that is the ultimate goal, to be conformed to his image, and that while we will not achieve that in this life, we recognize that through the principles of doctrine, we can continue to pursue the objective. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the second five of the principles, the attributes of God. The moral attributes in that regard that deal with the nature of God with respect to right and wrong, good and bad, right and evil, and all those sorts of things. And we are down now to immutability, which we represent all these attributes, in fact, in what we like to refer to as the essence triangle, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all equally share the same 10 attributes. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, immutability, and then love, and then omniscience, omnipresence, and the other O. Immutability and veracity.
All right, you get up here and teach.
I challenge any of you. So the idea here is we're dealing with the fact that all three of the members of the Godhead share the same essence. They are all God. They do not change in that regard, and that's the one we're dealing with here, is immutability. And the fact is that if God were to change, he would not be perfect. If he is indeed perfect, then he cannot change. If he changes, he would cease to be something, it'd be something less than perfect. So one, this attribute deals with the fact that God cannot change in his essence, that this essence is always the same, therefore can be trusted. Psalm 102, 26 and 27, even though they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. Also, Malachi rather 3:6 here, the last book of the Old Testament, deals with this issue. Which was written, of course, right before what we call the intertestamental period, the period of silence, around 400 years, when there was no revelation being given in Israel. Malachi 3:6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." So the reality is, of course, God does not ever become less than he is. He can't become less than he is, in fact. So two, God cannot become better or worse than he already is. This also gets into, this factors into other issues of the essence. For instance, omniscience. If God doesn't always know all things, if he is in the process of learning, then he cannot be immutable. So in order to know all things at all times, you have to not be able to change at that level. Three, this attribute is absolute and is the glue that binds all the other attributes together. In that regard, we recognize that if God were to change again, he would be somewhat less than he is now. And that is not possible. Four, God's faithfulness stems from his immutability. Numbers 23. Verses 19 and 20. And so, because of God's faithfulness, we are not consumed, as he alluded to there with the principle to Jacob. And when God addresses the Israelites as Jacob, he's addressing them by that name for a specific purpose. And it is to emphasize their weakness, their humanity, and all the types of things that characterized Jacob, which was unfaithfulness, all these things that characterized him. And so, in a sense, when he addresses him, Jacob, it's both a compliment and an insult at the same time, because Jacob was what he was. Numbers 19 and 20, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. That's what repent means, is simply to change your mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he is blessed, then I cannot revoke it. And the irony of all of this, of course, these are words spoken by Balaam, that I like to call the wayward prophet. Balaam was a believer, but was motivated by money. That was his bottom line. And so he was willing to compromise here with Balak, the king, in order to curse Israel, even though God had told him not to. And God had told him not to go with this guy. Then under the permissive will, God let him. So he opted for the permissive will. And even under the permissive will, we might say out of fellowship, doing the wrong thing, he still manages to speak the truth about God. Now go figure. So, you never know where you're going to hear the truth. Lamentations 3:22 and 23. So, God's faithfulness, God hangs in there with you, hangs in there with all of us, doesn't throw in the towel, in a sense, until we force him to. He ultimately will provide you every opportunity to orient. Lamentations 3:22 and 23, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases. For his compassions never fail. Actually, it's loving kindnesses, plural. And there are many manifestations of God's love, his mercy, his grace toward all of us. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. I'm sorry, I just got the wrong verse there. 22 is what I'm wanting. The Lord's loving kindness never ceases. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I think they wrote a song about that. Great is your faithfulness. Because God doesn't give up. He doesn't have, but of course, God, if he would cease to be God then again if he gave up. And Malachi 3:6, that one we already looked at. That was the verse that says, I don't change. He's faithful. And it's because of this that, as he says, Jacob is not consumed. Well, 5, God is faithful to A, save and keep saved. John 3:16, you probably know by heart. 2 Timothy 2:13. And so, as a part of his plan, God determined to provide eternal salvation, as we know. And not only does he provide eternal salvation, you don't have to get up every morning and agonize about it. Am I still saved? Am I still going to heaven? What do I need to do? If that were the nature of the Christian way of life, you would spend a lot of time spinning your wheels. 2 Timothy 2:13. Here in this, appears to be a poem, maybe it was an early hymn, or some sort of catechism that they repeated regularly that was known among the churches. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Even when we fail, fall short, it's not as though our salvation's ever in jeopardy. God makes certain that once he saves, the Baptists have this one straight, once saved, always saved, for lack of a better term. And you don't have to agonize over it every day. He remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. B, he's faithful to forgive. 1 John 1:9, again, a verse you ought to have memorized by now. If we confess our sins, third class condition. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we do, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so he does the same thing every time. This never changes. The only caveat with this particular deal is he demands that you forgive. If you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. It's just that simple. There's a phase two caveat that goes with this verse. But other than that, if you can manage to forgive and move on, then God can forgive and move on. And that's the nature of the beast. See, he is faithful to protect us in temptation, 1 Corinthians 10:13. We all are subject to this. We all have things in our lives that tempt us to do the wrong thing, things that would destroy us if we give in to them. And ultimately, God looks out for us in spite of our bad selves sometimes, and maybe because of our bad selves most of the time. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. You haven't faced a fight that hasn't already been fought, all of us. Everybody goes through, at some level, we might say, the same testing. Testing Jesus Christ himself went through. And and under a worse environment than ours is. Under more pressure in the angelic conflict. You think it's difficult getting up being you in the morning, you ought to try to be Jesus. Oh, all I got to do is remain perfect and obey the Father at all times. Well, that's a big deal. Obviously, the nature of his positive volition was such that he did it. And willingly did it. But God doesn't get you up in the morning and say, all right, you got to be perfect today. You got to be absolutely perfect. Not only today, for the rest of your life. Well, it's not going to work. We'd never make it. So the temptations that have come are common to man. We've all faced them. We've all fought them. Sometimes we win, sometimes we lose. Unfortunately, it'd be nice if we always lose, or always win, rather. Seems like we always lose. And it would be great, again, if you had this sort of straight-line mentality. Here's spiritual growth. There's this great possibility, and you're just onward and upward at a perfect level all the time, rather than like we are. 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. You know how it goes. You fought the fight. You've won. You've lost. But in spite of everything, you know, on your good days, on your bad days, God's still faithful. He doesn't look at you on your bad days and say, all right, that's it, I'm done with them. No. So 1 Corinthians 10:13 here, this is all common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And here we have one of the things that I'm convinced of is that God protects positive volition, whatever he has to do. He has an overruling will in this matter that things can't come to us beyond what he will allow. And he only allows, of course, that which is commensurate with his love, his righteousness, his grace, and all these other things. So if God's got you in a test, well, it's a test somebody else has already faced. And people have won and lost. Nobody always succeeds. Nobody always loses. It won't be tested beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you're able to endure under it. God won't let Satan put anything on us that's beyond our ability to cope with. He is also faithful to complete his plan for the believer, 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. And again, if you ever looked at a local church where you thought, well, if God's going to give up on a group, this will be it. And I thought the Corinthians were bad until I read the book of Revelation. And then I saw those churches and I thought, good Lord. And so you recognize that the nature of things is such that God has got plenty of grace. And he's put up with churches that were slightly less than perfect. On the bad side, we might say, even. And yet they still had the grace and they still had the possibility of making it. 1 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, who will also confirm you to the end. And again, if there's ever a group you think God might just write off, it would be these people. But no. Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And also 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. And here you have sort of the opposite end of the spectrum. Here you have the model church. You have the church, okay, if you could pattern churches after a particular church, which one would you pick? This one, the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete, without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. And so the reality is the only thing that can trip you up in the angelic conflict is you. It isn't anybody else. It isn't God. It isn't Satan. Satan's your most powerful adversary. But even he can't do it beyond what God allows. And so if he can't do it, then you're your own worst enemy. Pink had that one right. I'm my own worst enemy. Don't let me get me. And that song communicates. Recognizes it, for some unbeliever, go figure, recognizes the nature of the sin nature and how devious it is and how dangerous it is. Well, 6, God's word from which his essence, which comes from his essence, rather, is immutable and faithful. Psalm 119, his word shares this quality, 86 and 89. The quality of his essence is manifest in his word. So God can't lie. God's always correct. God's always right. God's always true. There isn't anything in the Bible, given promises and all this, that you can't trust. And I say given promises because, you know, obviously we don't read the Bible and read the words of Judas and think, oh, this is God talking to me. Obviously we know there are things in there that are human viewpoint that are this or that. But it's a part of his word for our edification to be able to see these things. Psalm 119, 86, all your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie, help me. And verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Now, it may not be settled in your life, but it's settled in heaven. Whether you accept it, believe it, agree with it or not, is really irrelevant at a certain point. It's already settled there. Isaiah 48 also. And so God's word is, we would say, trustworthy at every level because it's a part, certainly shares in this issue of immutability. Isaiah 48. So whatever you face in life, one thing we can always count on, you can't count on people, can't count on everybody, can't count on anybody sometimes. Guess what? You can always count on God's word. That doesn't change. Isaiah 48. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God, our God stands forever. And this is the same word that he says will not come back to me void until I've sent it forth to do and accomplish what I sent it forth to do. It will work. God's word will not come back empty no matter what men do. Ultimately, as Paul says there, we can do nothing against the truth, but only for it. Because the reality is God's word isn't going to change. And then the idea, you know, the Hebrews, the verse we quote before every class, it's alive and powerful. It's immutable. It doesn't change. It's trustworthy. All that. Veracity is the next one here, the last one of the ten now. This attribute deals with the fact that God is the only source of truth. Psalm 31:5, and we say the only source of truth in that, what I mean by that is all truth comes from God. Now that's not to say you can't hear the truth elsewhere. You surely you can. You hear the truth, and you have to be smart enough to recognize you're hearing the truth no matter from where it comes. It may come from the oddest sources sometimes. We have these verses in the Bible where Caiaphas, this unbeliever, prophesies. Well, what's prophesying? He's telling the truth. He's stating the truth clearly. It is expedient that one man die and not the nation. And, of course, he had all sorts of weird motivations, and he was an unbeliever and all that, but he still spoke the truth. The Bible says it very clearly. And this he prophesied. This he didn't speak of himself. This was the word of God in his mouth, believe it or not. So, you have to be willing to pay attention, to listen, to recognize, hey, you never know where the truth might come from. Psalm 31:5, ultimately, we say, though, it all comes from God. He is the source of all of it. He is the source of truth. Psalm 31:5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. And this is, of course, as we know, this particular psalm is the one that is a specific line that Jesus himself uttered. This is a part of a prophetic psalm with respect to the Messiah. And that line, of course, he quotes verbatim at his death, his physical death, as he checked out his humanity. Psalm 117, 2. If all the psalms were like this, I could write them. Two verses. I could come up with two verses. Praise the Lord, all nations, and laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. So two, here, this attribute means that it is impossible for God to lie or to ever do anything in contradiction to the truth. Titus 1:2. So God himself is faithful and consistent with himself. And with the truth, this never changes. This is the nature of who God is. Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life. And this is why Paul was appointed as an apostle, as all communicators are appointed to their office for a particular purpose. And the idea here is Paul was appointed for the faith of the chosen of God. And for the knowledge of the truth. So he had both a phase one, as we know, a phase one niche in the communication of the gospel. Like if somebody comes in and they sit in Bible class, if they're not a believer, we present the gospel before them, clearly. That's part of it. But the bigger issue is the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. That is the primary purpose of the communicator phase two. Which in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So this is not, again, it's not a new promise. This is something that is ancient, and God hasn't changed his mind about it. And he can't lie, and he won't lie. Also, Hebrews 6:18. And we who live here at the end of the age, end of the church age, and literally at the end of human history as we know it, the end of all things has come upon us. And as we live here at the very end, we have the greatest revelation of any generation that's ever existed. We have the completed canon of Scripture. We have the early reigns, the apostolic teaching. We have the latter reigns, the doctrinal teaching at the highest level in the last days. We have the pure gold of the Word of God, which has been refined by fire. It's been tested by believers over the centuries. If we don't know it works, it's only because we're stupid. We have to know it works. It worked for Abraham, it worked for Isaac, it worked for Jacob, it worked for David. And it works if anybody trusts it. That's all, it's just a pretty simple thing, faith. Hebrews 6:18 here in terms of Abraham. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope being set before us. And the idea here is, again, as a part of the principle of the communicator in the last days, or any communicator, your job is to set the race before believers and exhort them to run it. And encourage them when they stumble, rebuke them when they need it, reprove them when they need it, and deal with those issues that are germane to running the Christian way of life and succeeding at the end of it all, and to running this marathon that we're in. And we didn't pick the race. God picked us, put us in the race. We chose to cooperate at phase one, at least. Now you have to cooperate phase two. So he does not three acquire truth. He is truth, and he manifests this in his ways, the way he operates, Psalm 25:10. God doesn't ever do anything that's inconsistent with the truth. The truth governs everything that he does, just as righteousness does, just as love does. But again, all these things check off at the attribute of his righteousness. But truth is never in contradiction to righteousness. These two are not in conflict. Psalm 25:10, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Psalm 86:15. So the eternal God doesn't change. He's not subject to the changing fortunes of time. He doesn't come and go. He's not up and down. He is literally completely stable in all ways. That's part of immutability, complete stability. One of the things you know about rocks, and this is why I believe that this is used of him, our God is a rock. Why? Because rocks don't change. Obviously, I know, I understand. Given eons of time, and erosion occurs, but not with God. And you don't see rocks change during your lifetime to speak of. The harder rocks, you don't see them change. I mean, all you women, you look down at your diamond ring. You got one for a wedding, right? Has it changed? Could you tell? No. You can't tell it's changed. Not in any way. It is absolutely, it would appear, at least on the surface, to be immutable. It doesn't change. And that's why God is called a rock. He's absolute. He's absolutely stable, too. That's another whole thing. He doesn't change. He's stable. People are unstable. God is stable. Psalm 86:15. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Grant strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaid. And so, you know, sounds real grace-oriented, right? Show me a sign for good that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed. Little imprecatory prayer here at the end, just to sum it all up. Because you, O Lord, have helped and comforted me. But the thing about the imprecatory prayers, while this troubles people, some people, I don't know if it troubles you. It doesn't trouble me. Never has. But the thing about the imprecatory prayers is, number one, he's always leaving it in God's hands. It's always a faith rest type of deal. He doesn't say, I'm going to do this. He prays about it and leaves it in God's hands. And then lets God handle it in his time. And so this demonstrates these imprecatory prayers even demonstrate faith rest at that level. Revelation 15:3. So all his ways he is abounding in truth. That doesn't change. As we see in his ways here, the song of victory that is sang at the end. Those who conquered the beast. How do they conquer the beast? Well, they probably got executed. Probably beheaded, it seems like. And that seems to be his favorite mode from what we glean in the book of Revelation of how's he going to take his enemies out. It's not going to be firing squads and all. He's going to behead them. So they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They remained faithful to death. That's how they conquered him. And it likely eventuated, of course, in their death. And now here they are at the end, still alive, of course. singing this song, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations." He's manifested in his works also, not only in how he conducts himself, what he does. Psalm 111, 7 and 8. So, anywhere you look, as it were, anything you observe, you can't see anything where God's violated truth. And the truth is an objective reality, and in fact, he is the truth. As Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So you're not going to go wrong, again, with faith in him, his plan, his word, all that. Psalm 111, 7 and 8, "The works of his hands are truth and justice. All his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and uprightness." Again, tying in the attribute here of righteousness with it. And Daniel 4:37, as we observe, and I believe this is the prayer of what I like to call the ex-cow. As he comes back to his sanity, slowly but surely, Nebuchadnezzar was humbled by God because ultimately he was positive. And so God was willing to do whatever it took in order to humble this guy, to get him to the point where he would believe. Because God knew he wanted to see. There's what God knows that we don't. He knows who wants a relationship with him and who doesn't. We don't have that ability. So therefore, as Jesus, to use a phrase, we're fishers of men. We don't know who's positive out there. We just throw out the bait. And what is the bait? Bible doctrine. If they respond to the bait, they're positive. If they reject the bait, they're negative at that point. Pretty simple. Everybody understands, I hope, the fishing metaphor that Jesus used and why he used it. See, we just fish. We don't know where the fish are. We don't, you know, at some level, unless you got a fish finder. You know. But if you got a positive volition finder, I haven't found one of those yet on sale. I haven't even found one marketed. Now, that'd be a great deal for you. I could sell this to pastors. I'm going to let you know who's positive in your congregation and who isn't. I don't want to know. You know, you might be better off not knowing. So, but Nebuchadnezzar here, God does whatever it takes to humble him, to bring him to his knees, literally. Probably all fours. And he's a cow. I'm sure he's walking around on all fours, eating grass. And so here he goes. And now, after God has humbled him, he said, "Okay, I've recognized. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Spoken by somebody who knows. You can take his word for this one. Because there probably wasn't ever anyone more proud than Nebuchadnezzar. Paul said, of course, that was something he struggled with. And God provided some nice little blessing for him called the demon to punch him out every once in a while. The thorn in the flesh. And, okay, so you struggle with pride. Okay, well, here's, I can help you. You'd be better off humbling yourself. For as a corollary, he expects his creation to deal in the realm of truth just as he does. Psalm 51:6. And so God expects this out of his people as well. As we might imagine, God is a good father. And any good father wants his children to emulate his virtues. You know, we don't want our kids to emulate the bad things we do. They pick those up on their own. From the earliest days, you don't have to teach them to do wrong, do you? Anybody ever had to teach your children to lie? No? No, they figured that out on their own, didn't they? And they can tell some whoppers. So the idea here is God doesn't want that out of his children. He wants his children to deal in the realm of truth too. Psalm 51:6, and of course this is the great rebound psalm where David finally, after a year, after God had nearly killed him. Here's another positive believer that God has almost killed. Because he would not rebound and he would not deal with this one issue. And he wasn't going to confess it. Now why? You think, well, David was a great believer. Why wouldn't he do that? Why wouldn't you confess? Well, why do people not forgive? Well, there's all kinds of questions, all kinds of sins people commit. And this one was David's. David just dug his heels in. I'm not going to rebound. God said, go ahead. Don't rebound. I'm going to drop kick you through the goalposts of life. And David was within weeks of dying, literally. And here's a great believer. Within weeks of dying because he would not deal with this. So behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. His confession of his acknowledgement of the sin nature. His mother, he wasn't born out of wedlock or anything weird. He had a normal birth in that regard. But he acknowledges that the sin nature resides within him. And that's one of the challenges when studying the Old Testament. This occurred to me this week when I was studying. You know, you're thinking about Solomon. He's a wise guy. Not a wise guy, but a wise guy. And he knows all his doctrine, but there was revelation he didn't have that we have. We know more doctrine probably than Solomon did. I would hope so. We certainly have more revelation than he had. And I got to asking myself, how much did he actually know? And I got to look, because the question that came up, of course, was life after death. How much, now, did they believe in the resurrection of the righteous and life after death? Yes, there was a strand in Israel. There was a thought that that existed. There's no doubt. But can you go find me a bunch of Old Testament verses that prove it? And the answer is no, you can't. It's only alluded to a couple of times. And so Solomon makes his statement. Men are no better than animals. Men die, animals die. And from the physical observation of things, we can see the physical body die. We see the burial. We see all that. We see cats and dogs die. Squirrels, raccoons, and possums out in the road. Dead skunk in the middle of the road. And we see all that. And we say, okay, well, and so he asks the question, well, who knows whether the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the animal descends downward? Who can prove it? And experientially, you couldn't prove it. You can't prove it. What happens when, you know, now we have some science, obviously, he didn't have. Now we know for a fact that literally at the point of death, you lose weight. Good news for all of you struggling. You don't lose much. It's just grams. But the body changes somehow at the point of death. And something changes. And who knows the weight of a soul, the weight of a spirit? I don't know. It's immaterial, invisible, and yet real. And you talk about who knows the weight of wind. And that word ruach, breath, soul, wind, all that. Who knows the weight of wind? I remember reading a verse once, you know, God gives weight to the wind. And I thought, the wind doesn't weigh anything. So I'm arguing with the Bible, of course, because I'm that smart. And as I was working at the pharmacy one day, we got this very sensitive scale. I mean, very sensitive. I mean, it literally will weigh down to less than a gram. And that's a small, small amount. Weighs down into milligrams. And I blew across it. And I watched the scale change. Because the wind has weight. And I thought, now I get that verse. There is weight to the wind, even though I don't see it or know it. It's there. So God expects his creatures to deal in truth. And when you're studying the Old Testament, you have to recognize, you know, certain things they knew, certain things they really didn't know that we do know by faith, obviously. It's recorded in Scripture. So David recognized the nature, the existence of the sin nature. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Not because he was out of wedlock or anything like that. David had a perfectly normal birth, perfectly normal family as far as we know. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. And that's what God wants. And you can't fake that. And you can't fake God out. You can fake people out, but you can't fake God out. God knows what's going on in the inner man at all times. And he knows what he's looking for. Jeremiah also, 5:1-3. So God expects his creatures to reflect his essence. And manifest this by dealing openly and honestly in the realm of truth. And the truth isn't always pleasant, and it isn't always comfortable, and it isn't always nice, and it isn't always neat. But it still is the truth. The truth is also one thing you can count on. It is true. I mean, you can sugarcoat it, you can whitewash it, you can try to get around it, but you'd be better off to know the truth. The truth at least allows you to have some view of reality. When you don't have the truth, obviously, at a certain level, you're deceived. Jeremiah 5:1-3, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look now and take note, and seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice and seeks truth, then I will pardon her. And although they say, as the Lord lives, people talk a good fight, don't they? Surely they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than flint. They have refused to change their mind. And so, obviously, God, this is another one of the problems with the truth, is truth rejected becomes a source of real trouble in your life. Because then you're culpable. And then God holds your feet to the fire. And some people reject the truth. God smites them, hits them right and left. Then, doubled over in pain. I wonder if God's against me. I'll bet. I stubbed my toe and I'm worried about it. Trust me. And God is a good parent. He disciplines swiftly. He doesn't wait 6 months and then pound you. He'll pound you right away for what you're doing. And a good parent does that. They don't, I'm going to discipline you for what you did a year ago now. What? The kid would never learn from that. And we wouldn't learn from that. That'd make God pretty impossible to fathom, don't you think? What's he jamming me for now? Well, this is what you did a year ago. Oh, God's already forgot about that. Didn't you rebound it? Hopefully you did. And he forgot about it and moved on. So again, he expects his creatures to deal in truth just as he does. 5, since his word proceeds from his essence, it is absolutely trustworthy and reliable. 2 Samuel 7:28. Now, O Lord, a God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever before you. And this is David's response to what we call the Davidic covenant, the promise that he would never lack a descendant upon the throne. And this promise can only be interpreted in one of two ways. It either has to be interpreted in a lineal sense, that David, from the time he reigned in Israel, would always have a lineal descendant sitting on a throne. Son, grandson, great-grandson, great-great-great-grandson, great-great-great-great-grandson, and on and on and on. Or, it doesn't demand that, and it demands that ultimately there will be somebody sitting on the throne of David forever. And that's the second option, and that's the way it's to be understood. And that somebody is David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And he will rule over the house of Israel forever on that throne. So Psalm 119, also 151. So David gets this great promise. And what's he do to repay God? Goes out and commits Operation Bathsheba. And then did God know he was going to do that? Sure. So why did he give him this great promise? And again, it gets back to the nature of his volition. Psalm 119, 151. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. God doesn't abandon the believer. Again, on his good days, his bad days, good weeks, bad weeks, good months, bad months, good years, bad years. Doesn't make any difference. Hopefully you don't have bad decades. That's wasting a lot of time. But in the meantime, God's faithful. He's reliable. His word doesn't change. 6, the word of truth is the basis for our salvation. Phase 1 salvation, Colossians 1:5. At some point, essentially, you believed the gospel, the word of truth. However, that manifested itself. In my particular case, for instance, it was just a matter of going to church. I knew God was chasing me. I was aware. Even as an unbeliever, I knew. God's pounding on me. And I know it. And he's like, I want your life. No! And I was running like hell. Oh, I was. I was running and running and running. And finally, I went to church one night. You know what I said? I just said, God, I'm tired of running. I give up. God said, I'm not even winded. He wore me out till I gave up. Said, okay, fine. What do you want? You can have my life. Well, that's the way that was the form it took for me. You know, Jesus is knocking at your door and you got to ask him. No, it doesn't. First, it's not a phase one verse anyway, but it takes different forms for different people. Sometimes you just have to give up. Colossians 1:5, though, the word of truth, you hear the gospel, because of the hope. Talking about their phase three hope here, being laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, again, this is not stressed among the fundies because I don't think they understand it. And that is that inherent in the gospel is the promise of phase three blessing. It's not just you get to go to heaven. It's the doctrine of SG3 is inherent in the gospel. That is the goal, is for God to share his glory with you. And, of course, most people never get that far. But the reality is that's inherent in there. That is the goal of all this. James 1:18 also. In the exercise of his will. Now we get into God's sovereignty, his volition. What did God do? He brought us forth by the word of truth. Again, the reference here to phase one salvation in the new birth, using a birth analogy. He brought us forth. He gave birth to us by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And this was the first generation believers in the church age, and they were, quote, the first fruits. B, a phase two salvation or sanctification. John 17:17, it is the basis for that as well. In fact, one might say God doesn't seem to act apart from his word. And this is what we call, that people call this the Lord's Prayer, but you know, it's really his high priestly prayer as he's representing his people as their high priest as he talks to God with respect. And this is the night of his death, or the night before his death. He's dealing with the whole issue of who he is as he alludes to that. Verse 2, even as you gave him authority over all flesh to whom you have given him, he may give eternal life, and this is eternal life, that they may know you. The eternal life is, in a sense, a knowledge of God, both phase one and phase two, as we'll see. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So people, you know, people have these theological questions. Okay, what if they believe in God, but they believe in Buddha? They're not going to heaven. You have to know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. He is the only effective representative of God at that level. He is the only mediator between God and man. And so whether you believe in Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius or whoever it is, Joseph Smith, dum, 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 dum. You're not going to heaven based on that. You've got to believe in Jesus Christ. There is no other name given among heaven among men whereby we must be saved. So pick any name you want, but if it isn't that one, you're not going to heaven. You say, well, that's kind of narrow-minded. Yeah, well, God's that way. Blame God. I didn't make this up. It's not my choice. It's his. So he recognizes, of course, that he pre-existed here, that he came forth from God, verse 8, for the words you have given me, I have given them. And they truly have understood that I came forth from you, and they believe that you have sent me. And then he prays for his own glory, that he wants to be restored to the pre-incarnate glory that he shared as God the Son and his deity. Now he wants his humanity to be glorified just like his deity. And that's appropriate. And he asks this, and God gives it to him. And so he prays for believers. He recognizes. Verse 14, I've given them your word. And the world has hated them. Why? Because we don't fit in. We don't fit in with the cosmos and their view of things. We're different in that regard. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. See, there's a sense in which positive volition just doesn't click here. This is the devil's world. This is a hateful place. The positive believer is not welcome. Being
Do not be deceived about that. They may smile at you, shake your hand, pat you on the back, but deep down, they don't welcome you. You'll find no welcome in this place. So I don't ask you to take them out of the world. So you could have done that. Now, wouldn't that have been nice? You get saved and boom, you're translated right to heaven. I could have gone for that. But that's not the way it is. But to keep them from the evil one, recognizing that he runs this world as his place. He's taken over. He's usurped authority. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And that's the only way you're going to be sanctified, as it were. That's the only way you're going to grow up, is through the truth, the word of truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 also. So this is our contention. The word of God is the agent of phase two sanctification. If you've got somebody that can teach it to you, get under them, grow, and learn. This is to your best interest, obviously. And I think all of you know that. That's why you're here, I assume. That you figure that one out. The time is late. It's too late to waste time to fiddle around. The end of all things is upon us. And as close as it was, you know, they talked about it being the last days and Paul's and John's writings. How much closer is it now? 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we always should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by Spirit and faith in the truth. And your phase two salvation, again, your phase two sanctification, rests on the word of truth. And so this constant exposure to the word of God, this is what we're all about. We're never going to change that. We're never going to deviate from it. At least not while I'm pastor, we're not. This is the way it's going to be. And if people don't like it, if they're bored by the word of God, well, so be it. I'm not bored by it. And obviously, Positive Volition isn't bored by it. Phase three sanctification, our SG3, that was alluded to in the Colossians passage, and also here in 2 Thessalonians 2:14. It was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the idea of glory and inheritance is inherent in the gospel, although it's not emphasized by most people. But that's what it is. Here's God's offer. Okay, you're dying, you're going to hell, you're going to spend eternity separated from me in a lake of fire, torment, and eternal destruction. Or you can take this free gift, go to heaven, and share in my glory, and have great blessing and all that, no pain, no crying, no tears, and all those things that are not going to be there. Now, which one do you want? Well, on the surface, that sounds pretty... It is pretty simple. Is this a difficult choice? And that is one of the natures of things. I puzzle about it still till yet. I can't help myself. You puzzle about the nature of negative volition. Why would you not accept that offer? Well, ultimately, of course, I think it was the same reason I was running. And that is because you recognize inherent in that offer is God wants control of your life. But who knows what is good for a man? God. God knows what is good for a man. Who knows? What was I so afraid of? Giving up control. And that's fearful for some people. A lot of people. They don't want to give up control. Well, guess what? Inherent in the gospel, you gave up control. When you gave your life to Christ, you gave up control. It's his life now. You're his slave. And the better and the faster and the more you orient to that, the happier you'll be. Just accept your niche. You're God's slave. That's where happiness lies. I don't picture Jesus, as Jesus went through his life, I just don't have this picture of him as this dour sort of blue funk guy. I'm the Messiah and I'm going to die. I don't see him that way. This is all drudgery, and I hate it, and wish I was dead already. And, I don't see that. And I don't see that reflected in the Gospels. I see a guy that appeared to just go through it and handle it with, great grace, and recognized what the situation was and oriented to it and was relaxed about it at a certain level. I don't get this impression that he was gritting his teeth, barely able to manage it. I get the impression that he had oriented to his niche, and that's why he was happy. And that's where happiness lies, of course, is orientation to your niche. Roman numeral 4 now here. Well, actually, you know what? We only got about a minute left, so I'm just going to stop there. We'll go ahead and take our normal. You'll actually get an extra minute. You can dock my pay. And we'll take a 20-minute break here.